Hey, open in your Bibles to Matthew 27. And we'll start in verse 11. The sermon text is verses 11 through 26 in Matthew 27. Hear the word of our Lord. Verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but that rather a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Heavenly Father, as we approach this test, we ask that you humble us, give us the knowledge of the responsibility that we have to hear and to understand the words of the gospel of this critical passage where your son was condemned as an innocent man. We ask that you enlighten us as we search the scriptures today. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever considered, especially as we go through the Apostles' Creed every week, why we have these three names included in the creed. We have Jesus Christ, of course, and we have these two sinners. These two people, the only sinners who are mentioned in the Apostles' Creed, are Mary and Pontius Pilate. And if you think about it, it's a bit of an odd choice that we would know these two names above all others, above Moses and Aaron and David, Adam and Eve, Jacob and Abraham. None of those show up in the Apostles' Creed, but Mary does, and Pontius Pilate does. Mary, we could probably explain pretty easily. She deserves mention there because she was the one chosen by God to be the mother of Christ. But Pilate was a different sort of character. He's not like Mary, and he's not like the prophets and the kings of Israel, who the Bible records for us as exemplars of God's people and types of Christ, instruments of his revelation. Pilate was none of these. He was not a good leader. He was not an instrument of revelation. He was a Roman official, and he was an unbeliever. But all the same, it's interesting to consider how his name comes up whenever you hear about the sufferings and death of Christ. In the scope of world history, in your history books, you probably don't study the name Pontius Pilate. He just wasn't a very significant figure. He wasn't a king or a Caesar, and he wasn't noted for his great skill as a statesman or a warrior or anything like that. In fact, there wasn't very much notable about him at all that would give him a place in our history books. In fact, the cues we have from the Gospels are that Pilate wasn't even very effective in this minor position that he had in Judea at the time. The portrait that we have of him in the Gospels is he was just a weak and calculating Roman official, the kind of official that would have been a dime a dozen in the Roman Empire. No one knows the name Pontius Pilate, in fact, except when we talk about Jesus' crucifixion. That's what he's famous for. And that makes him, perhaps, we could say, the most famous petty ruler in all of history. So why then? Why then is the church, throughout all of history and throughout all our creeds, that the church has decided that every Christian in the world needs to know that name? Every Christian in the world needs to know the name of Pontius Pilate. And the Catechism gives us the answer to the question. It's question number 38. When it asks, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? And the answer that we're given is that he, being innocent, might be condemned by the temporal judge and thereby deliver us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. So there are two things that the name Pontius Pilate reminds us of when we consider the gospel, when we consider the good news that's been delivered to us in this passage, and that are indispensable to know if you want to understand the gospel. These two things are this: that it was by Pontius Pilate that Jesus was declared innocent in the courts of men, in the highest courts in the world, you could say, because we're dealing with the Roman Empire, the rulers of the world. In that court, by Pontius Pilate, Jesus was declared an innocent man. And the second fact is that by Pontius Pilate, Jesus was also condemned in those same courts, indeed in that same trial. He was declared an innocent man, and he was condemned in the same court, in the same trial, by the same man. So it's quite an amazing thought to consider that this is why we remember Pontius Pilate. Not because he was a great leader, not because he was even an admirable man, but exactly the opposite, because he was a fickle man, an evil man, who could at one time declare Jesus innocence and then without any sense of irony condemn him to death. He was the man by which the conspiracy of men to have Jesus condemned came to fruition. He was that critical cog in the chain that allowed the conspiracy of the Jews to be executed. We've been reading about that conspiracy as we've been going through Matthew 26 and 27. And if you remember, it began way back with King Herod, Herod the Great, who heard the Magi that were following the star, and he had decided that he must have Jesus killed in his infancy. Later in Jesus' ministry, Matthew records that the Pharisees, who hated his teaching, especially his teaching about the Sabbath, that seemed to offend them the most, they started to take counsel, starting in Matthew chapter 12, to kill him. But the conspiracy really only gets set in motion in earnest when, in Matthew 26, Satan enters Judas. And then Judas goes out to the priests and he promises to betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And so that now there is really an active conspiracy of the Jews, as well as a conspiracy that included Jesus' followers to have him killed. Even the priests and elders, the shepherds of Israel, are in on this plot to kill their own king. So the conspiracy was in motion, but there was an important weakness in the conspiracy that glares at you. Namely, the weakness was that the Jewish leaders were tied in two ways. They couldn't just take Jesus secretly somewhere and kill him themselves. We have that from the Gospels, that they feared the people. Because they feared the crowds, the people knew Jesus as a prophet from God, and they wouldn't tolerate a conspiracy to put him to death. They could, on the other hand, put him on trial for blasphemy, because they did have some plausible evidence, at least, against him. Now, Jesus wasn't a blasphemer, of course, when he claimed to be the Son of God. That was the truth that he came to testify to. But all the same, it was the ace in the hole for the Jewish leaders that they could find some credible witnesses who could claim to have heard blasphemy from him, which is what happened. And even so, even though that part of the conspiracy was plausible, the priests and elders weren't in charge of Israel. They weren't in charge of passing sentence. That was Rome's responsibility. And especially, they couldn't put anyone to death. Rome let that rest with the governor. And so the weakness in their conspiracy was that, try as they might, they couldn't see their plan to the finish. The Jews' hands were tied in terms of putting Jesus to death. There was no way that they alone could have done it. And so then enters Pontius Pilate. This is the Roman governor. Pilate was a conspirator of a different kind. He wasn't on the side of the Jews, especially, but his willing participation was necessary for the plot the Jews were executing, because Pilate, though he didn't have any affinity for the Jews, he needed what we could call detente with them. And if you remember that word, detente, it's kind of out of vogue now, but it was in use during the Cold War when the United States and Russia didn't want to elevate hostilities. So they said the policy was, they called detente, where we just have some superficial friendliness so that hostilities don't increase. Detente is a word that came into use during the Cold War. When you have detente with your enemies, it means you're doing whatever it takes not to increase hostility between you and them. It's a superficial friendliness that helps you avoid hostilities. When you can't have peace with your enemies, then detente is the best you could hope for with them. And so that was the situation between Pilate and the Jews. It was very much like a detente. Both Pilate and the Jews had a corrupt interest in just business as usual carrying on, nothing elevating or escalating in terms of enmity. And Pilate needed that detente. He was a mediocre leader who was in charge of the Roman, in charge of an outskirt lying province of the Roman Empire that was a powder keg. Judea was a province that was not sought after by any Roman official, being far away from Rome and also being the region of the Jews. The Jews were notoriously hard to govern by the Romans. They were frequently rioting or threatening to riot. Pilate himself almost caused a riot in Jerusalem when he started to allow Roman legions to bring their standards into the temple areas. We have this from the histories that around AD 20s, the Romans brought in staffs with their armies. The staffs had images on them. They either had the image of the Roman eagle or they had images of the divine Caesar, and both were offensive to bring into the city and especially into the temple areas because they were idolatrous images. And so when Pilate allowed those into the Jewish temple, he had the Jewish council writing letters to Caesar behind his back, complaining about him and threatening that they would cause a riot unless Caesar instructed Pilate to remove those standards from the temple. And riots were bad for Rome. It meant you had to send more legions in the area to put them down, and that would limit the campaigns that the Romans had been part of elsewhere in the empire. And then when you sent those campaigns or you sent those legions, sometimes that force led to a slaughter. And the Romans were not hesitant to slaughter people, but it was very bad for the tax base when you have to slaughter your taxpayers. So Pilate might have lost his job over that incident, that riot, that was at this point in his reign. He was on thin ice with the Roman Empire. And so Pilate was also in a bind during the Passover celebrations. Jesus was there, and he was disrupting the business as usual, threatening an end to detente, and the people were getting stirred up. There was a lot of Messiah talk, and there were expectations that something big was about to happen. The temperature was going up. The priests felt it, and they were worried. They saw the riot coming, and Pilate also must have felt it in the air as well. When the Jews in Judea started getting excitable, that was never a good thing for the governor. It always meant trouble. But Pilate couldn't be heavy-handed in putting down the revolt. He was in charge of keeping the Jews quiet and more or less contented with Roman rule and paying taxes. So when the chief priests and elders bring Jesus to him and they accuse him of these crimes, Pilate had a real problem to deal with. The priests wanted Pilate, of course, to execute this man. The priests were aware that Pilate needed to maintain detente with them, that he needed to keep their favor. And if he didn't do it, Pilate knew that he risked a complaint from the council to Caesar again. So there was kind of a wink, wink, Pilate, if you don't do this for us, Caesar will get another letter and you might lose your job. And when a Roman governor loses his job, he doesn't just lose his job. When he has to resign in disgrace, especially, it was generally accepted if you were a high Roman official that the polite thing to do when you were deposed was to kill yourself. So that was a problem for Pilate. It wasn't just unemployment. He was threatened with losing his life. If he did do it, though, if he did execute Jesus, he had a crowd of his followers that still might riot. So he had this trouble, this fix that he was in. So when the priests come to him with Jesus and they're crying out for Jesus' crimes, for justice for Jesus' crimes, everyone knows what's about to happen. Everyone knows that this isn't going to be an even-handed trial where justice will be evaluated. This is going to be political, and it's going to be political thoroughly. This trial was going to be about Pilate walking that tightrope that he had to walk between pleasing the Jews and the priests and preventing a riot. So with Jesus standing before him, Pilate, he begins to hear the case and he begins to inquire about the charge. And this is how the passage begins in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. You can maybe see how the politics get into the trial here. The charges that the priest brought here, if you remember the last trial we had, the last trial was for blasphemy in Caiaphas' house. They're not bringing those same charges here. Here the charge is that Jesus claimed to be king of the Jews. It's a charge of sedition. They were trying to get Jesus pinned with a political crime, not a religious crime. In other words, the priests were trying to make it easier for Pilate to condemn him by making the crime a crime against Rome. If he really was a traitor or a rebel, then Rome's answer would have been swift. Get him crucified, and crucified as soon as possible, plain and simple. And so Pilate gets to the essential question for Jesus, and the essential question is this one: are you the king of the Jews? And the only words that you hear Matthew record Jesus saying in verse 11 is, "It is as you say," or literally, "You said it." That's how Matthew records it. And it was an affirmative response. It was much the same kind of response that Jesus gave Caiaphas and the chief priests when they tried him in chapter 26. When they asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" He said the same thing. He said, "You said it." Matthew says Pilate marveled greatly at this and at Jesus' silence to all the accusations that the Jews made. Matthew doesn't tell you why exactly he marveled, but John records more of Jesus' testimony before Pilate that was marvelous, that was a marvelous explanation of why Jesus was there before him. When Pilate presses Jesus on that question, he gets this answer from him. This is from John 18, verse 36. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." It makes sense that what Pilate marveled at may have been the same thing that everyone who heard Jesus marveled at, namely that he taught as one having authority, not as a man, not as the religious teachers, the scribes, or the chief priests, but one who had an authority, a singular authority. Even as an accused criminal standing before Rome, the authority of Jesus Christ was to Pilate a marvel to behold. He was a marvel even in his silence. In his silent confidence facing his crucifixion, he didn't even defend himself. But at the same time that Pilate marveled at Jesus' authority, it doesn't seem like he was that impressed by his claim to be the king of the Jews. To claim to be king of the Jews was supposed to be the Jews' ace in the hole. It was supposed to be the evidence of treason. But in the eyes of Rome, it didn't seem to be that severe of crime, especially when Jesus reveals, like he does in John, that he's talking about a kingdom that's not of the earth. It's not one of this world. And so even though the priests wanted to bring Jesus to trial for a political crime against Rome, Pilate evidently just saw it as another religious claim. What was it to Rome, in other words, if one man decided to claim himself to be Messiah, to be king of the Jews? King Herod was also the king of the Jews, but he was still subject to Roman rule. It wasn't sedition in Pilate's mind that he would claim to be king of the Jews. So at this point, and perhaps factoring in the dream of his wife, Pilate wanted to release him. This is how Matthew continues in verse 15. "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?' For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.'" Pilate thought that in this custom that he had on the Passover celebration, this had his opportunity, he could bring this Jesus to court and then release him as the crowds dictated to him, where the Roman governor, this tradition said, he would release a Jewish prisoner at Passover time, and that might have been the easy way out for Pilate. If the crowds wanted Jesus, if the crowds loved Jesus and they wanted him freed, but the priests wanted him killed, well, that was the way out. He could just ask for the crowds to tell him who should be freed, Barabbas or Jesus. And he picked a particularly notorious prisoner, apparently, in Barabbas, in order to guarantee who they would choose. But if that's what Pilate thought, he misunderstood the crowd there in Jerusalem. They might have wanted Jesus freed when they arrived, but if they did, it didn't take much for the priests to convince them otherwise. Verse 20, "The chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Last time when we looked at Judas' betrayal, I referenced Zechariah chapter 11, because through the prophet Zechariah, the Lord declared to the shepherds that they would be feeding the sheep for slaughter. Those are the words of Zechariah. The priests and the elders and the people would enter into the same fate. Because the Lord would raise shepherds, he says, who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand, but they will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. You see that come to pass, the shepherds leading the sheep to slaughter, as the priests and the elders are using their authority now to recruit all the people of Jerusalem into their plot. Ironically, you're finally seeing some leadership among the shepherds of Israel. These shepherds who have been faulted by the prophets for not leading the people now find their leadership skills. And they find their leadership skills in convincing the people to ask for Jesus rather than Barabbas to be crucified. The multitudes in Jerusalem who followed Jesus throughout the city while he taught, who were at one point praising him with hosannas to the Son of David, you'll remember, are now persuaded to demand his crucifixion. Even in the face of Pilate's plea, Pilate seems to plead for Jesus in verse 23 that this man has done no evil. The people themselves, not only the priests and the elders, then cry out all the more for his death. And that turn of events cues you to Matthew's intention, his intention for recording this passage as he relates the events of Jesus' trial. The Lord had positioned this weak, this corrupt Roman leader, Pontius Pilate, and those corrupt priests and elders of Israel and all the people to the flock fed for slaughter for this very purpose, that the incarnate Son of God would be declared innocent by a temporal judge in the human courts, in the courts of the greatest empire in the world. And then he would be condemned by that same judge, condemned not as a blasphemer, but as a king, as the king of Israel even. And in the middle of that great claim, and that great transaction was this man, Barabbas, whose purpose in the story is small, but it's singular. His only purpose in the story of the gospel is to be the people's exchange for the life of Jesus. It's a very interesting and it's an ironic scene. The incarnate Son of God, having been declared innocent by the human court, is sent to prison and sent to his execution so that the rebel and the murderer, Barabbas, could be freed. And you can visualize them even passing each other in the corridors of the prison, Jesus being exchanged for Barabbas, the notorious murderer who is being freed. And Barabbas and all those who were in prison this day weren't just in prison serving time. We have to remember this, that prison wasn't a place like it is today where you sit there and you spend time where we say you're paying your debt to society. That wasn't what prisons were for in Rome. Prison was basically just a holding cell for you to wait for your trial or for you to wait for your execution. There were really only two reasons to be in prison, for your trial or for your execution. And so it's likely that Barabbas, being known as a notorious murderer and a rebel, it's likely that one of those crosses that were being prepared on that day, those three crosses, one was being prepared for Barabbas. Luke and Mark give you the additional detail that Barabbas was imprisoned for rebellion against Rome and for murder, so he was surely waiting for that execution to happen that day. You can't help but see the gospel of imputation, the imputation of Christ's righteousness here. Jesus, though he was declared innocent, was sent to his execution, and in the place of the murderer, Barabbas, which means son of Abba, or son of the Father, the man who belonged there. So Matthew shows you God's sovereign hand in this trial, that through a kangaroo court, and through a terrible miscarriage of justice, and through the plot of evil and godless men, the outworking of their hatred for Jesus before an ineffectual leader, Pilate, who is the representative of the greatest worldly power at the time in Rome, the sovereign of Rome, who found himself enslaved in a way to his enslaved people, to the Jews, who is left with no choice but to grudgingly comply with the will of his subjects. Pilate was just as much as a slave as the Hebrew people were at this time. You hear his impotent frustration in Pilate as he gives up trying to reason with the people through this case. And this is perhaps the singular reason we know the name of Pontius Pilate, because of his attempt to give up and his attempt to wash his hands of the matter. In verses 24 and 25, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And those are words that ring, "His blood be on us and on our children." They conclude the answer to the trial at the conclusion of the trial, and it tells you this wasn't a world-class conspiracy worth note in the history books. The priests and the elders, as well as Pilate, were just bumbling through this whole political process. They were not sovereign in this process. They were bumblers, corrupt and ineffectual leaders who just seem incapable of doing anything right and taking the strategy of just wearing down Pilate until he gives them the judgment they want. Matthew is showing you this so that you would see that it wasn't the power and skill of men conspiring against Jesus that brought him to the cross, but it was the sovereign plan of God. God who is moving the priests and moving Pilate and the people to the conclusion that he desired. And that answer of the people after Pilate's claim of innocence is where the message closes in verse 25. "His blood be on us and on our children." And it tells you that so desperate were these people to have Jesus crucified that as Pilate declared his innocence and washed his hands in the matter, the people, as if in one accord, all told Pilate, "We'll be responsible for this man's death." That's what they're saying. "We'll be responsible for this man's death. Let his blood be on us and our children. Only let him be crucified." It's hard to imagine a more clear and dramatic fulfillment of what the prophets spoke about the Messiah, that he, the King of Israel, would be despised and he'd be rejected by his own people. Isaiah 53, "He was despised and we did not esteem him." The fulfillment, or we could say the antitype of what the early King of Israel, David, suffered at the hands of his enemies, is described in Psalm 69. "Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Because God was zealous for his house. He was zealous for the people of his house who were rebelling against him. He was zealous for the people he intended to purchase. He sent reproach upon his son. And so according to that sovereign plan of God, so intent were these people on despising their king, bringing him to crucifixion. So insistent were they, furthermore, that they themselves would say they would bear the responsibility for Jesus' execution, and they would even invoke their children. "Let his blood be on us and our children." The crowd was saying that Jesus' death was not just a matter for that crowd alone, but for the whole nation, for their whole posterity. It's a bold claim to make. In verse 25, Matthew says it's the people in general who say this. And he doesn't use the word the crowds or the multitude. There is a different word that Matthew uses for the multitudes when he speaks of these nameless masses of mixed people coming to follow Jesus. He doesn't use that word. He uses a different word, the people. And it gives you the sense that this is the united people of Israel that are saying this. The people united as one saying, "Let his blood be upon us." Not Rome, but we the Jews, they were saying, will be responsible for this man's death. And what they said was true. It was profoundly true. The blood of Jesus Christ would be on their heads, would be on the heads of the Jewish nation. The Lord would make clear that within the space of a few decades even, he would abandon Jerusalem to slaughter by the Romans specifically in 70 AD. And as Romans 11 tells you, that because of their unbelief, they became branches of the root of the vine that were broken off. That's Romans 11, 20. When future generations of the Jews, like those who remained in the diaspora around Egypt and Asia Minor and Judea, when they would wonder about what happened to them and what happened to their nation, why they had been scattered and persecuted all over the world, why they would never be able to live in the land that God promised them through his covenant. Well, this is the event. This is the event where the people of God, the covenant nation of Israel, fell from grace, where they proclaimed before the world, before the known world at the time, in the presence of Jesus' innocent verdict, that they, as God's covenant nation, asked to have their own Messiah murdered, condemned. It was some months before this when Jesus was pronouncing his woes on the Pharisees. Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you who say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." Therefore, Jesus says, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." The guilt of Israel here was filling up. You could say it was filled to the brim on this day at Jesus' trial. And not just as the priests and Pharisees, not just the guilt of the priests and Pharisees, but all the people became guilty of that same blood. Not just the prophets, but the one who was greater than the prophets, the Son of God himself. No one on that day that was present, not Pilate, nor the Romans, nor the priests and the elders, nor the people of Israel, as much as they might try, would be able to escape the consequences of that testimony on that day. Let his blood be on us and our children. That testimony that the King of Israel, being declared innocent, was also condemned in man's court. Not just the court of the Jews, but the court of Rome, of the highest court in the world. It was an act of the sovereign plan of God that would do two things. This act would do two things. The first thing it would do, it would make the whole world accountable, Jew or Gentile. It would make everyone accountable for the knowledge of the one God sent to testify to the truth, because he testified to that truth not just in front of the court of the Jews, but in the court of Rome. Jesus testified to the truth that he came to bring a kingdom that was not of this world, to announce the coming of the kingdom that all men would have to answer for. The second thing it would do, it would be to deliver those who hear the truth from the severe judgment of God, the way the Catechism puts it, the judgment that all men are exposed to on account of sin. Because Jesus, being innocent, was declared condemned, that he would die on your behalf. If you find yourself in that first category alone, that first category of those who are accountable to Jesus' death, you might try what these people tried. You might try one of a few things, like Pilate. You could try to wash your hands in innocence. In other words, avoid responsibility for what happened, for what humanity was guilty of. It will be just as laughable a gesture, though, as it was for Pilate. No one who reads the account of Pilate washing his hands can believe that he was guiltless in condemning Christ. He might wash his hands, but it was still his order that had Jesus crucified. It could not have been ordered without Pilate, without the Roman official commissioning Jesus to death. He still condemned the Son of God to death for the sake of his political goals. Or perhaps like Pilate's wife, who also knew Jesus to be a righteous man and implored her husband not to have anything to do with him. You can just choose not to have anything to do with him, whether good or ill. You might think of Pilate's wife as asking a noble thing, not to have anything to do with just man. But at the same breath that she realizes him to be a just man, she says the wrong thing. Have nothing to do with him, which is not your choice. You can't just have nothing to do with Christ. You have something to do with him for good or for ill. But you can't not do anything with Jesus and the testimony that he brought. He claimed not just to be the King of the Jews, but the King of the eternal kingdom of God. He claimed to be the one to whom all the kingdoms of the earth will bow. If you are not for him, he says, you are against him. There is no neutrality. It's futile to try and wash your hands of him, to avoid responsibility for what put him to death, which was your guilt, man's guilt, that guilt that we participate in together. Or you could claim responsibility, not try to absolve yourself of responsibility, but claim responsibility, as the people of Israel did, saying to yourself that you can be responsible for your own actions, whether those actions are good or evil. That King of the Jews or not, you don't need someone else delivering you from anything. And in that way, you, like the people of Israel, despise Jesus still, just like the Jewish priests and the Jewish people did. Because in claiming that you don't need a deliverer, that you're responsible for yourself, you despise the mediator and the redeemer that God brought to you. This, I would say, is probably the more American of the responses that we have to the testimony of Christ, because the American way is to look after yourself, to be responsible for yourself. The American way is the way of personal responsibility. It's not the way of redemption. So it's an offense to suggest that you're just unable to bear your own responsibility. Think of your reaction when someone, maybe a coworker or a family member, comes to you and says you're just unable to bear your own responsibilities. It's a severe insult to a good American. A good American doesn't need and would never appeal to a redeemer, even though he knows himself to be a sinner. It's the very same attitude as the people of Israel in verse 25, which is to say, I'll be responsible for my own actions. I'll be responsible for myself. Let them be on my own head. But the gospel confronts you with the fact that you're not able to bear with that responsibility. On the one hand, like Pilate, you can't ignore the guilt that you have that Jesus was condemned for. And on the other hand, like the people, you can't pay the debt of the responsibility that you owe for that guilt. It's the lesson that Judas learned the hard way, that there's no way that you can atone for yourself. Try as you might, you are too weak to bear the responsibility for your own guilt. Judas tried, and Judas failed to make right what he did wrong by betraying his Lord. He confessed his guilt, you remember? He returned the money, he threw it at the priest's feet, and failing that, what did Judas do? He offered up his own life, none of which would be sufficient for that betrayal. It was the same attempt that the people of Israel made to atone for themselves, to atone for their actions, even if it meant the responsibility for the righteous blood of Christ. They were willing to accept it. None of the sins of anyone here today are of any less weight before God than Judas' sin or of Israel's sin. Jesus, by his willing submission to the pleasure of God the Father to put him to grief, offered himself for that condemnation. He made no attempt to clear himself of the guilt that the priest imputed to him, or to clear himself before Pilate. The only words that he spoke to them was the testimony of who he was, that he was the Christ, he was the King of the Jews. Expressly so that with this knowledge the judges would condemn him to a guilty man's death, that death that you deserved, so that you, like Barabbas, would be released from your sentence and the Son of God put in your place. Jesus Christ was delivered to crucifixion and death so that you would be delivered and would be saved. He puts the words of Psalm 69 in your mouth. We remember that Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. It's also a psalm of comfort to the people who are united in Christ. The words that you can pray for access to God's mercy that Jesus' death opened up for you. The words of Psalm 69, verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. We celebrate that redemption, that exchange, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, because the bread of life was broken for you, because Jesus Christ willingly not only submitted to death, but he pursued death so that he could conquer it on your behalf. And so that in his death and in his resurrection, you would have life, that you would have life if you were willing to receive that life. And you show your willingness, you show your weakness, you show your inability to bear responsibility for your own life as you receive the bread and the wine that Christ offers through the sacrament. You proclaim that death and that new covenant by coming together with your brothers and sisters. And you confess with them as you walk up to take the elements of the bread and the wine. As you walk, you're making a statement. You're saying, we're all too weak together to have responsibility for our own sin. We can't bear that responsibility. We have to put it upon the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so as you walk, you receive that confession. You make that confession that we're all too weak to be held responsible for our own sin, and that we accept the bread of life for our lives and the blood of the covenant for our deaths. That's the meaning of the words of institution that you hear each time we come to the table. Those words, the Lord Jesus, on the same night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament instituted by the Lord Jesus himself until his coming again is to be observed as a continuing remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements of bread and wine, representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior, are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. They signify and seal the remission of sins and the nourishment of growth in Christ, and are a bond and a pledge of the communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his spiritual body, the church. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promise of the covenant, but they also summon us to the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. In order that we may celebrate the Lord's Supper to our comfort, it's first necessary that we properly examine ourselves. A true examination of ourselves consists in these three parts. First, let everyone consider by himself his sins and accursedness apart from Jesus Christ, so that he may be displeased with himself and humble himself in the presence of God. Second, let everyone examine his heart as to whether he truly believes this certain promise of God that all his sins are forgiven only for the sake of Jesus Christ. And third, let everyone search his conscience whether he is determined to show his gratitude to God, the Lord, all the days of his life by walking uprightly before him. It's my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and unrepentantly live in any sin, not to approach the holy table where they would partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body so as to eat and drink judgment to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and the contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners who are without hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ, and we base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness, and we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, crucify our old nature, and follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name.